Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
This morning is quite an important morning for me, for us. There are moments when God does a shift. Today is one of those days. Massive shift, I believe you can sense it. And I trust that you can stay with me. If you don't stay with me, download the outline, a lot of scriptures there. But I trust you're going to get the gist today of what I believe God wants us to get our heads and our hearts around. Read with me from Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. We're not going to read all the verses, but I've excerpted a little bit. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans. They lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. I'm speaking on defeating accusation. How do we defeat accusation? And the little bit of history of Israel is very insightful this morning, in that it's so typical. If this has happened once, it's happened a million times. If this has happened to Israel when they were committed to build, when they were committed to restore, and this is just one more time when God invites His people, His body, us as individuals, us collectively, to partner with Him. God is committed to building. God is committed to gathering. And God is committed to restoring. That's just His heart. I believe that God loves old houses and old motor cars and old people. God loves old stuff. God loves making new. He says, behold, I make all things new. And I know, ladies, there's just something about a new thing, because you can smell the new thing. Isn't that so? And there's nothing like that smell. I remember getting into a car with somebody the other day. I can't remember where I was. Could have been anywhere. But you know, you get in, you get out again, then you get in there and you just smell so good, you know, that newness of something new. Or you get shoes. I don't know, ladies, I guess you put your nose in there the first time because that's safe. It's new. You don't do it a year after that, but you can certainly do it when you take it from the box, you stick your nose in there and you imbibe that newness. But now, you know, that's the amazing thing. God, figuratively speaking, will take that old pair of shoes that have been discarded, and if that shoes were a life, if that shoes were a dream, if that shoes were a purpose, if that shoes were a mandate that everybody said had expired, that we ourselves believe have expired, it's amazing. Christ once talked of the fact that when God wants to do something new, He needs a new wineskin. But that is such an interesting thing, because in our minds, in our Western consumerist minds, we think in terms of God going to a shop and then buying a wineskin and starting all over. He doesn't do that. He takes the wineskin that have been in use for generations, and He puts it through a process of soaking it in water and then in oil and then in water. Apparently it happens 7 times. And once the suppleness of that leather has been restored, He calls it new, and then He sticks wine in there. That's God's commitment to building, to restoring. He does that with lives all the time. From Genesis to Revelation, there are a few commonalities in the biblical narrative, and one of the most strong threads that run through Scripture is God's commitment to the underdog. He loves underdogs. He goes to find them. He goes to Galilee, gets a bunch of fishermen that are semi-literate and not even entirely Jewish, and they're not reckoned by anybody. And he says, listen, I'm going to take you and I'm going to change the world. I'm going to change all of civilization. I'm going to smash every culture. I'm going to turn around and redeem it through you. Every tongue and tribe and nation on this earth will be renewed by your witness, by which I will take my thumbprint, my DNA, and I will impose it on it. When my son returns, every nation on earth will have the DNA of God imprinted somewhere. There'll be a remnant. Every song, every language will be represented before the throne of God on that day, Revelation tells us. And Christ uses these obscure, nowhere little men, tired, spent, no hope. And then if he's done it once, he's done it a million times. That's what he does. So if you're here this morning, you feel spent, wasted, you've given up on yourself like 3-4 times in every which way, you're in a good place. Because we're the people that God gathers. That's what he does. He loves to manifest his glory. And he's glorious. But God never competes for glory. Nations and individuals and cultures who deem themselves glorious, he walks right and by. And then he goes for the leper and the blind beggar. All of the people without presumption, without vain aspiration, he goes for them. Because there isn't going to be an arm wrestle, there isn't going to be a fight. And he demonstrates his brilliance using those lives as a platform. And it's happened in the Old Testament so many times through the Jewish people. So, the one thing that we learned from Ezra this morning, if we can go to the next slide, is that when we have accepted and embraced this passion on God's heart, the fact that God is a builder, that God is a restorer, and I know I'm going to lose the ladies here. I don't know about the men in this room, but I love building. In eternity, I'm going to get my hands dirty and God's going to show me a few skills how to do that because I just think it's so great. I just think that God has placed in our spirits a desire for mastery over the material. That's why people climb mountains. Some people say you climb a mountain because it's there. It's not quite like that. We just have it embedded in our spirits. We just want to stand on top of that thing and say, I'm your master. No, I've just lost some of you because you don't have that desire to do that. To stand on a mountain and feel like you're king because you've got it under your feet. It couldn't stop you. It couldn't keep you down. You made your way up there and you can do it again just because you wanted to. We have that inside of our human spirit. We get that from God. We're made in his image. And so raising buildings, erecting buildings and making cities stand, that's what humans do. We love to do it. I'm just saying that by way of information for the ladies in the room. You have it in your heart too. It just doesn't feel like that. Sometimes our emotions scream, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to do that. But actually you do. I know you do. Because when it's all done, guess how good you feel. Then you want to do the air punch too. Because we've done it. We've conquered a little bit of the material world, a little bit of the dust of the earth. We've mastered it, and we've shaped it into what we have envisaged, visualized in our mind's eye. Isn't that so? But now, when it comes to doing it spiritually, when it comes to do it metaphorically, when it comes to doing the building with God in a transcendent sense, when we're starting to build with him on things eternal, the one thing that we are guaranteed of is opposition. And that opposition comes in a whole bunch of ways. It brings a storm, and that storm is a multidimensional storm. And the storm may hit you on a spiritual, emotional, social, material, or a political level, as happened here. And there are a whole bunch of weapons that are used in this attack against us. Because whether it was Ezra or Nehemiah or anybody who wanted to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, in this case, The exiles have returned to Israel and they've already succeeded at rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But now they've set their minds to restoring the temple. The temple was in ruins. There was no temple standing. Some translations say it beautifully. It says the tabernacle. They were wanting to rebuild the tabernacle of God. And then there was opposition. And this opposition was serious, people. And the specific opposition in this case, I'm wanting to demonstrate to you from Scripture today, is the primary weapon used against the people of God to stop us from accomplishing and completing the work and the mandate that God has called us to do, either collectively or as individuals. So we see the opponents of the Jews lodging an accusation. So it's legal and it's political because it goes to Artaxerxes, the emperor. It gets received, and there's a bit of bad news here. They succeed this time around. The enemy succeed, and they slow down the work by, guess what, 14 years. Accusations are serious things, and I think we need to look at it. I think we need to break it down this morning and try to get our heads around, why is it that God mandates one to do things? He calls us. He inspires us. And then we've got to face opposition. And you know, a lot of believers get caught off guard because firstly, we don't expect it. And when it comes, we don't understand and we don't know how to respond to it. So at the end of the service, we're going to start. For some of us, it's going to be a first time when we respond to this weapon. It's a spiritual weapon formed against believers, but mostly formed to destroy the purpose of God. And his specific purpose is to break momentum, to slow us down, so as to discourage us so that we wouldn't be motivated or inspired to continue where we've left off. Because remember, when God makes new, God is not a nihilist. You know when it's the Holy Spirit of God building or working, because it's not like the spirit of communism or Islam or a lot of the other lobby pressure groups in the world today. Whatever exists, they need to break down to the ground. They need to come into a place, bomb it into oblivion, and then believe that they're going to start over. They're going to build a perfect world out of the chaos and out of the rubbish. God never does that. When Christ comes to the earth, he does not destroy Judaism. He does not destroy Jewish culture. He takes it. He restores it, and he begins to build back from there because he recognizes that God has always been building. And I tell you, as we go into what I believe is a window, I've got a figure 15 years in my head. I could be wrong. But I tell you, God has already started opening a window for the restoration of the purpose of God and the fulfillment of God's purpose around the earth. It has been such a privilege just going to so many places and just hanging and having God speak to me. But I can tell you, in Europe, it's already started. The Reformation that started with Luther, God has begun to complete it. He hasn't completed it. And young people are gathering on the streets. And I'm talking about stuff happening now, just ended a week or two ago. Thousands invading cities, going onto the streets, leading people to Christ, praying for them. It's just awesome. So when I was there, and I did a road trip all across Europe, two ways, and I couldn't understand the purpose, and then I can't share the details, but God just wanted me to see stuff, and I could smell it. You know, before when the rain comes, when it just starts small falling, you can hear it. Oh, it was awesome. And I've just been getting confirmation, detailed confirmation of what I was sensing and smelling, what I was experiencing on the street. It's so great when you get to meet people that are so far from God. They've gone so far from God, they've done a 360 right back to the door on which God is on the other side. All we need to do is to open the door. Boom. It's going to be that simple. Massive, massive. But you know, it's a building process. God will bring the people, and then we must make them into disciples. Then we must shape them into the image of God. That's our job. And I tell you, as soon as you commit to doing what God wants you to do, there's going to be opposition. So accusation is a primary weapon deployed against us, as well as ridicule, slander, discreditation, threats, intimidation, and conspiracy. We see that when Nehemiah builds, when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were going up and that the breaches were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted or conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to injure and to cause confusion and failure in it. But because of them, we made our prayer to God and set a watch against them day and night. And that's the vigilance that was lacking. The reason why so many moves of God, great moves of God, broke down is because we didn't quite understand the dynamic. We didn't quite understand what to expect. Our expectation management wasn't what it was meant to be. But Nehemiah, just go and study the book if you have a time in the next month or so. It's just a brilliant, brilliant manual on how to deal with a whole range of assignments. But right in the middle lies accusation. Other examples of people dealing with accusation in Scripture was Joseph. As a slave, he was accused of raping the wife of his master, Potiphar, for which he was imprisoned. Moses was accused of wanting to commit genocide against the Israelites. There came a point when the whole nation really believed that it was a setup, that Moses brought them from Egypt to starve them to death in the desert. And they wanted to kill him. Serious accusations. We're not talking about people that just get rattled and emotional. So at a leadership level, but at every level, every Christian in this room today, if I could make a survey of the last while and of the season you're in, I can tell you that with most of us, if not all of us, I'm convinced that it's all of us. And we're going to pray about it later on. There's this little issue of one being accused of stuff that you're not guilty of, but just hangs there. And it's so important that we deal with it and we know how to deal with it. David, he was like an amazing boy. He was just so loyal to the nation and to the king. He was a real patriot. But King Saul accused him of sedition, of wanting to take his throne, usurp his throne. Job, we're going to come back to him in a little while, suffered an unimaginable storm, and there was an assignment of scattering over his life. We're going to come back to it later. But, you know, Job lost all of his assets, all of his wealth. He lost his whole family, including his wife, his kids. Devastating. But you know what the worst thing was that Job had to deal with? His friends, their only contribution to his pain was to accuse him of sin and wrongdoing. In their minds, it was more important to find a cause for the chaos in his life than to comfort and support him and to strengthen him. Accusation is really painful. Christ was accused of sedition. The cross that Christ died on was an unusual one. The Romans crucified their villains on a cross that was in the shape of a T. With Christ, they put the extra appendage on behind him so they could put the accusation above him. And you know what it was? King of the Jews. In other words, here was a man who was so presumptuous, he was holding himself out to be the new regime. The new political dispensation represented in one man. That was the official judicial political reason why Christ was crucified. Because he held himself to be king. Okay, so I'm wanting us to look at how to overcome. How do we overcome the power of accusation? I'm going to try and be as brief with this as possible. If you miss something, well, I really suggest you go back and just for your own edification's sake, in terms of your devotions and your devotional life, I'd really encourage you to just fix this. I believe it's so important for the road ahead. Firstly, the biggest mistake we make with an assignment of accusation is that we don't always understand that it's spiritual. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Mostly because of our first experience of it. Joshua, there's a beautiful reference in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. In Revelation, we read this. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. And watch this. For the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, who accuses, he accuses them before our God day and night. Now, this is difficult. This is difficult. We've got to understand what is going on here and why accusation is a major thing. Sometime back in the eons, in terms of time, in times past, there was a bit of a hiccup in eternity, and there was rebellion in heaven. Satan was an archangel, apparently a worship leader. He tried to break away. He tried to usurp God's position, and then he was cast out. But now here's the thing. And this is a massive problem theologically for us, and even logically, it does not make sense. So, Satan has rebelled against God. God casts him out. But now, how does it work? Now, a lot of scholars believe that when he was cast out, he's out of God's presence. But now we have a little problem here. Then the oldest and in the last book of the Bible, which means Job and Revelation, we come across two anomalies, two difficult things for us to get our heads around. Firstly, Satan still has access to the throne room and to the presence of God. In Job, in fact, he's referred to as a son of God. Somehow he's not lost his status that allows him access. You know, it's if you've been working for a large company and you have a security pass. You lose your job, you get fired, but you still have your access code. So you can still come in over weekends, and you've got access to the CEO's office. You have access. For some reason, God did not take Satan's security pass back from him. He still has access. And what Job and Revelations and the scripture in Zechariah, right here in the middle of the Old Testament, teaches us is that besides for what Satan's followers do on the earth. Also, can I just make one correction here? There's so many believers who pray against Satan and speak against Satan, and I think we should stop that. Because Satan is not involved on the earth. His minions are. His vast host of our adversaries, they are. He deems himself to be God. He's elevated above. He will never stoop down to get involved with us on our level with our things. He's got his own kingdom set up, his own hierarchy. But what he physically does do, Scripture teaches us what he does personally. He fulfills a political, legal function in the throne room of God. So what happens to Ezra and the exiles is that a few people on earth get together, they put their heads together, they say, we're going to have to stop this building program. They're wanting to build a temple, but we need to tell Artaxerxes, this is not a temple, this is more than just a temple. We need to tell the emperor what this represents. And so what they say to the emperor is that if this temple gets built, if it gets completed, you might as well know that you're saying goodbye to a large part of your empire. It's just gone because they're taking it. That's what this temple is about. It's not just a bunch of people coming to a little building, saying a few prayers and singing a few songs. There's a power dimension to this thing, emperor, that you must know. So that's what happens in the political arena down here. So it's legal and it's political. But what Scripture teaches us is that in the throne room of God, that's where the plan got hatched. And that's where Satan is with Zechariah, with Job, with the believers. Revelation says day and night. That's what he does. He brings accusations against us. And he insists that they get processed. He insists that they get attention. And we're going to look at that in just a little while. But there's opposition. On our level, What we experience is we hear voices. We hear voices in our heads of accusation. And the accusing spirit is a voice that seeks to mimic one's own conscience. You start feeling guilty about stuff that you're not sure that you're doing. Am I doing it? Am I not doing it? Am I wanting to take her husband? Am I not wanting to take? She says, and her friend says, I'm wanting to take her husband. But I'm sure I'm not wanting to. But there's just this twinge of guilt there, isn't there? And you keep thinking, but this is ridiculous. I'm fine, and I like him, and we work together, yes, and we've had a coffee, but it's in the canteen at work. And he just happened to sit opposite me, but and I know it's on Facebook, somebody took a picture, but, you know, there's nothing doing here. But we need to understand that when an accusation comes, it's spiritual. And it's disguised to feel and sound natural. It's not natural. It apportions blame. And then sometimes it gets compounded or mediated and mediated through people. They come and they minister to you. They say, listen, I've had a dream, I've had a word, and you must stay away from that man because he's not your man. And you say, but there's nothing going on. No, we just want to tell you. It's a conspiracy that happens in the natural and in the spiritual. And sometimes in the natural, as in the cases of Israel, it goes on to become political and legal. And a lot of Christians aren't ready for that. In the days that we're going into, people, you can mark my word today. And I'm not saying anything new, it's already started. But I mean, the world is so twisted that which is evil and immoral is now legally enshrined in a lot of nations of this world. So whenever we do what God has called us to do, just to exercise love, there's this military guy in America right now that is being court-martialed. Because in Afghanistan, he took an Afghani officer by the throat and he shoved him to the ground and he didn't punch him, but he really wanted to because he caught the guy sodomizing a 9-year-old Afghani boy. And as a dad, he snapped. So he dealt with it. Back in America, he gets court-martialed and he's been fired from the military for disrespecting an Afghani officer, military officer. That's where, it's not like America's there, the world's there. It's just gone nuts. And it's a setup for the last days. And if you're in the military, a court-martial is something serious. And the issue is not about what an Afghani does and about a boy's life and a mother that came running to the American saying, help my son. He walked in and helped her son. But today that's wrong. Because it's homophobic. Bottom line. You know where we are today? Put this on YouTube that I've just said and watch the whole world come against me. We're going to be dealing with a lot of this successfully. Number two, discern the nature and learn to make a vital distinction. When we're dealing with accusation, what are we thinking of? And sometimes when we're dealing with accusation, we're not sure whether we're talking about a conviction. Is this the Holy Spirit saying you're guilty, you must stop doing this? Or is this condemnation? And right in the middle of all of this is this humanistic mantra that we've got to deal with almost daily. So you're a Christian, so you say he's not allowed. So you say he's allowed to take that officer and beat the life out of him. So that's fine. You condone violence. I say, no, I don't condone violence. It's just that I condone violence. If you do that to my kid, I will kill you. That's just with you Christians. You're for the death penalty, and you'd rather make a woman suffer than kill a child because it's not murder, it's not killing, it's just choice. And you're violating the human right of a woman. Accusation has always been legal, but it just throws us if we don't understand it, whether we're dealing with conviction and convictions. Or condemnation. And then the big issue is, I'm not allowed to judge that man in Afghanistan. I don't know where he comes from. I cannot judge him simply because he's got a sexual attraction for minors. I can't do that. Or if a woman just wants to get on with her life, she's got a goal set, and now this little kid comes along. She didn't plan for it. It's going to throw out her whole life. So who am I to judge her? I'm not a judge. Do I want to go through life as a mother when that wasn't part of the plan? When she doesn't have the emotional resources for mothering now, or the material resources? Well, just run the slides. You can read it for yourself. The bottom line is, Christians, our job in the world is to judge. I get one amen. First Corinthians chapter 6 says, listen, eventually we're going to be judging angels, so it's important that we practice down here. We judge between right and wrong. It's called discernment. And sometimes it's about discerning the lesser of two evils. Yes, it's wrong to punch a guy, but from my perspective, it's absolutely justified if it's to save the life of a little boy. Can I have an amen? Now, I know a lot of Christians aren't agreed on this, but it's important that we get agreed on this. Otherwise, we're not going to handle accusation. Are you with me? Because it's that one little trick that we get paralyzed by every time. Who are you to judge? I am a moral, sane-thinking, loving person who really cares about people and about life and about the laws of God. I care. I care about what God cares about. It's all about caring and loving, if you wanted to know. It gives me the right to judge. As much as you have a right to judge me, and please, believers, can I give you a tip now? If anybody wants to talk to you about judging, just throw the stupid argument back at them, saying, you are judging me right now. What gives you the right? It's amazing how the tolerant crowd of this world wants to tell me I'm not tolerant. But I mean, tolerance is for everybody except the morally committed, the believers. Isn't that weird? And then we just don't stand up to it. We just don't deal with it. But there's a difference between judging in terms of right and wrong and condemning. We're not called to condemn. Now, if I've punched a pedophile because I've judged his actions, in my mind, can I tell you something? I will punch him every day if it's going to save him. In other words, bring him to his senses. In other words, if he's anywhere around me or my American platoon in Afghanistan, I want all the men to know that while we're here, the boys are going to be safe, or you will pay. We will smash your face. See, that's not condemnation, that's redemption. I'm trying to save the guy's soul. Because it's like, you may not discipline your kids because that's too harsh. But you know what's going to happen. If you don't teach that little guy when he's 3.5 years old, when he's 30.5 years old, he's going to have to deal with the world that'll smash him. If you don't just give him a slap on the wrist when he's 3.5, say, no, we don't do that. No, we don't bully. No. I love you too much. So that's an act of judgment that is actually just a manifestation of the love of God, because that's redemptive. But it's different if I say to the pedophile or to my 3.5-year-old, listen, now this is bad. This is what the Holy Spirit doesn't want. You are such a sordid mess, there's no hope for you. You're going to end up in jail. I can't say that to the pedophile, and I can't say that to the 3.5-year-old. Because I have a revelation of the mercy and the goodness and the power of God to save and to heal and to deliver and to restore. To the uttermost. I was in a church last year, this time, just before this. And I heard the guy's heart, and it was far away. And he was saying, I'm all for John 3:16 and for salvation, but anybody who hurts a child,
goes straight to hell. There's no salvation. There's no redemption for them. Now, that's condemnation, because that's not what Scripture says. Because Christ died for the pedophiles. He died for the worst of the worst, and he saves them, and he restores them, because he's a builder. Amen? He loves messed up shoes. He loves messed up buildings, messed up people, messed up cars. Doesn't matter how messed up you are. I mean, the guys in Germany sent a whole bunch of people to their deaths in gas chambers and stuff. And guess what God does? He comes and saves them afterwards. It offends us, but that's just who God is. He's an obsessive, compulsive builder, restorer. And so we don't condemn. Amen? Okay, let's go, but faster here. We make a distinction when it comes to accusation. Thirdly, be aware of the intent of accusation. Why does the accusation come? There are a lot of reasons. I'm just wanting to highlight one or two. Firstly, it's to discredit the redemptive work of Christ in our lives. It's wanting to touch and tarnish the glory of God that is beginning to manifest through our lives. And then, to damage and ultimately destroy our faith. It also works to wear down our faith spiritually, because if you're busy with the building project and you've got a little bit of a red tape issue and you've got to wait 14 years to finish this, it can be demoralizing, isn't that so? And then you've got a hard time keeping people focused, saying, listen, God has sent us here. He sent us back to Jerusalem, and we're going to do this. We're going to rebuild the temple. And it's meant to mess us up emotionally, spiritually, loading us with self-doubt, uncertainty, confusion, unbelief. But this is the big one. It wants to get us resentful toward God. It wants to get us offended. That's the big one. I've got to take you to Job. I'm not sure that's going to be on the screen, but watch this. Accusation is always political, but not in political in the way we think. It's just that there's an extra-dimensional politics that if you thought our politics in South Africa or that in America was obscure and weird and bizarre, it's the same in eternity. It's the same in the other dimension. It's the same in eternal dimension. It's very hard for us to get our heads around the politics. But what we don't have a choice in is to just accept what is there. If a government makes a decree, if a government moves in a certain way because there's agreement at the top level, guess what? We've got to adjust our lives around it. It doesn't help to fight everything we resent and we have got an opinion of. Scripture says we've got to knuckle up. Now watch what happens here in eternity. Then the Lord said to Satan, Satan has come and he's sort of presented himself, says in the first chapter of Job, along with all the other archangels. They're parading before God and they're giving feedback, they're giving account, God sitting on his throne. And now God has a conversation with Lucifer and he says to him, have you considered my servant Job? I marked it. Okay, can we go back to the previous slide? We've run ahead there. Okay, we don't have the... Just listen to me here. And Satan... And God says to him, no one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. Very well, the Lord told Satan, everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself. So Satan left the Lord's presence. God and Satan, they've got this conversation about somebody that God calls my servant. And Satan says, I think you're mistaken. Those humans down there, they're just a bunch of consumers. They're fair weather friends. You just a good guy again, and you're way too optimistic. And God says to Satan, well, try me. I tell you what, you do your damnedest on him, but don't touch him. But I allow you to unleash an assignment of scattering. Everything that he possesses, you can scatter. Then let's see what happens. Satan says, I can tell you in advance what's going to happen. He's going to get so offended with you. He's going to be so cheesed off with you. He's going to be brimming and seething with resentment. Even if it's repressed and concealed, it'll be there. Do you know that there are so many believers in the world like that today? That needs healing, very deep healing. Because we just give up after a while when we cannot get our heads around what's happening in the world, what's happening in our lives, what's happening in our communities, what's happening in our families. And God, why are you just standing there and doing nothing? Well, now, the challenge of the book of Job is twofold. Firstly, we must come to terms with the fact, he says to Job eventually, listen, I'm sovereign, and I'm not going to explain things to you simply because I can't. But I can give you references in terms of what happens on the earth, and he talks to Job at one stage about what happens in terms of climate and nature, and even T-Rex at some stage, the dinosaurs. But he says, listen, look at the earth and just get some idea of how big I am. Now, I'm much bigger than the earth, okay? I'm very big. And my intelligence is so way above yours, so I want you just to give me some more latitude. There's certain things I cannot explain to you right now. But what becomes clear to us people is that there are political dynamics affecting eternity that we must make a peace with. It exists. A lot of things happens in the scriptural narrative that will become clear to us when we get there. A lot of things happen in our lives that will only become clear to us one day. Are you still with me? But the most important thing for us is to receive grace from God, not to walk the logical, the natural way of giving in to the seduction of a sense of self-entitlement. I deserve better, as the Americans would say. I deserve more than this. I deserve a bit of respect. Because when you're in Job's situation, you just feel disrespected. I was doing a road trip across Europe, and we were on the Autobahn in Germany for 9.5 hours. It was 38 degrees Celsius. My friend's car did not have air conditioning. We moved 80 meters far in those 9 hours. All of that is bad, but you know what gets up your nose? We get in the internet, we put in the radio, nobody tells us what's going on. Eventually they shut the whole Autobahn down in Germany for the night. There's not a shop or a loo nearby, and we've got to organize. But thank God for South African taxi drivers and the amazing example they set. I followed their example. I said to my friend, let me take this wheel. I know how to do this. We crawled up the sidewalk till we found an exit. And we got out of there. God always makes a way, you know. Yeah. But the thousands and the thousands of other non-South Africans, they were stranded there, and nobody bothered to tell us what was going on. You know that cheeses went off. I mean, it's Germany. They should have had a helicopter there with a loudhailer saying something in German at least. They didn't. They just left us there for the night. Heaven does that to us often. God doesn't send an angel with a loud hailer saying, hey you stuck there. Listen up. Just hold out for another 36 hours. He He doesn't do that. But we must not become offended. Watch what Christ does on the next point. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Christ closely to see if he healed on a Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Then Christ moves deliberately to heal this guy. But there's an audacious intentionality that we must embrace. When an accusation comes, you've got to stand up and with resolve fly in the face of that accusation. You know, Christ knows what they're thinking, and it's a great moment to be politically correct. It's Sabbath. The Jews are very touchy about the Sabbath. They don't want work done, even if the work is supernatural and compassionate, nothing. You know, now the Jews in Israel, they're a little bit weird about this because, you know, when we were there the last time, on the Sabbath, when you get into a lift and you press the button for your floor, that's work. So they have a Sabbath lift. It stops on every floor for a minute. So the only other option is for you to climb the stairs, 16 floors, but that's not work. So you may climb the 16 floors, but you may not press the lift button because that's work. Now, this is in the modern day and age. Imagine what it was like 2,000 years ago. The lifts were much slower then. It stopped on every floor for 3 days. But you know, Christ could have been very, very sensitive to the whole Sabbath issue. No. He says to the man, "Come here. Stretch out your hand." He heals the withered hand. But there's a certain audacity that we must embrace. You don't slow down, you don't sit down, and you don't keep quiet when an accusation demands that of you. We go and do everything that God has called us to do in the way he wants us to do it. And I can tell you it works because that's how Christ operates. It gets into a lot of trouble later on, but... And then, in that, it helps us to discern when a spirit of jealousy is at work. Like with Daniel, they conspired against Daniel, his colleagues, because he was being favored by God. And then Daniel gets up and he worships deliberately, publicly, so people can see him, opens the window, and he does it 3 times a day. But when an accusation comes, don't let it slow you down. Can we go to the next point? Now the biggie. And we're going to do this in just a few moments. Then we've got to conduct a formal. Because you see, it's a formal process that has been lodged in the throne room of God. And sometimes it manifests in that formal process down on the earth. And we can talk long and hard about how to engage the earth processes. When the municipality comes and he says, "No more church in schools," or the American living up the road comes. He hasn't been here for a while. And for some reason, I've never bumped into him. I can't understand if it's God doing that or the devil doing that. I so want to meet the man. I so want to ask him to go back to America. And I'll do that too. So many people are unhappy with Africa, and I don't know why they come so far to complain. It's a long way to come to complain about stuff that is like so none of your business. It's the weirdest thing. I don't go to America and complain about their Harley Davidson going, "Brah!" You deal with it. They've got noisy trucks and noisy cars and noisy people, but you know, it's none of my business. I live here. But God wants us to conduct. Now, this is an act of spiritual refutation. You refute the accusation in the spirit as an act of spiritual warfare. And we make a declaration of God's standing commitment to vindicate us, his servants. Watch what Isaiah says. "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn." Can I read that again? That talks about an act of refutation. You must condemn the tongue in the spirit that comes against you. And God says, this is my vindication. This is your heritage. He says, this is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. See, God's vindication comes in after we take a stand in the spirit and we refute the accusation. But this is where we make the biggest mistake. We sort of shrug our shoulders and we assume that God's going to take care of it and everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. We've got to understand where it comes from, how it works, what it's about, and what it's trying to achieve. And the biggest reason why we do a refutation is not to get God to wake up and to do something. It's so that we can focus on the enormity and the critical importance of the challenge to us. We must make a right response, which we're going to do after this. But our response starts right here. Christ said at one stage, when it comes to time of worship, when you come to the altar, and there, remember that somebody has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Then he says another time, sometimes you've got to agree with the adversary. In other words, deal with what's going on in your life and confront it. So this morning, this is going to be a first one for a lot of us in our own lives and for us as a church, and this is the shift that's going to happen today. There's so much accusation flying around now, but I can tell you that we've got to get comfortable with it. We're going to deal with it on an ongoing basis, but we're going to so trounce it. Because it's important that we deal with it. I love what Zechariah 2 verse 8 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Isn't that awesome? God really wants to vindicate us. He feels so strongly about us. You have no idea. But it means we've got to deal with the specific words of accusation and declare them powerless and subject to God's holy destruction. Remind the accuser of God's rebuke of him based on your sovereign calling by him. I'm going back to that scripture in Zechariah. Then the Lord showed me Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is Joshua the high priest. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now, this is a very powerful moment in this act of refutation. On a deeper level, the accusation comes so that you can doubt the fact that you are actually legitimate. You are actually the elected, called, predestined, chosen by God in a specific, deliberate sense. There's nothing random about where you find yourself or what you find yourself busy with or committed to. There's nothing random about it. God knows exactly what he's doing. And it doesn't matter how many 14-year lapses you've had in your life. It doesn't matter at all. God will pick you up if we stand and face the accuser. We will begin to move on again. And that's what he does with Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, down there, is really missed. God eventually says to the angels, listen, can somebody just dress this man, please? It's a beautiful picture. And then God says, can you put a turban on his head? Make him look like a priest again. Put the diadem on his shoulder and put the cloak on him. Just make him look the part. Make him look like he's the called and the anointed of God. It's a beautiful moment right there. But God will get us to look the part if we will not let go of the truth that we are the part. I am the called of God. I am the anointed of God. Doesn't matter how many holdups and doesn't matter how many accusations come. Nothing's going to change God's mind about you, me, or us. Nothing. And if you listen to accusation again, you're going to begin to discern. You're going to begin to hear this. That it's not about what's purported to happen or not happen. There's a deeper assignment here. Has God really chosen me? Has God really called me? Isn't it presumptuous of me to think that I'm that special that the God of the universe would actually stop to focus on me and my crisis? Believers, don't drown in a sea of randomness. There comes a time when you can say to the adversaries in the spirit realm, God watches over me like the apple of his eye. You're not going to poke your finger in God's eye and get away with it. His eye's on me. He knows me. He watches me. And when I stand up, he stands with me. When I speak up, he backs me. Can I have an amen? There are believers all over the world. And my heart goes out especially. I want to encourage you to really pray for Israel. They're the people of God by the old covenant. But now is a good time to really begin to stand with them in prayer. The whole Middle East is on a knife's edge like it hasn't ever been in the history of the world. So much hinges on what happens there prophetically right now. But on another level, our fellow brothers and sisters all around the world undergoing real persecution, people. It's really time for us to stand with them in prayer. And sometimes when people are in the throes of stuff, when those ISIS warriors come at you and they're raping your daughters and killing your kids, I mean, it's chaos. It's like the accuser has moved from the legal process in the throne room, and now it's devastation that's running. The scattering has become destroying. And so it's important that we come alongside them and we remember our brothers in chains. And that we deal with the accusations, that we stand with them, that we intercede, that we pray into it. When somebody around you, somebody connected to you, when they are enduring accusation, it's important that we stand in for them. That we dismantle the accusation. Can I have an amen? We're almost done. I love what the church in Acts prayed. And now, Lord, consider their threats. In this case, it wasn't so much accusations, but threats. And grant that your slaves, and I love what this translation says, because it's what God referred to Job as, my slave down there, my servant down there. We've softened it in the West because we're not comfortable with slavery. The Apostle Paul was so comfortable with being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that slaves overcome accusation? I love the Afrikaans word, lotsgebonde. I'm so tied in with the purpose of God. I've lost all my own identity in who I am in Christ. And the more you get there, the more it's difficult for the evil one to challenge you about who you are and where you're going to. And then resist all retaliation in the flesh. Don't make an accidental alliance with Satan by striking back through counter-accusation. We don't level accusation at the people who come against us. Can I have an amen? We don't do that. We only contest the battle with spiritual weapons. Revelation 12:11, that is the next verse after referring to Satan as the accuser. It says, and they overcame him, the accuser, as we heard this morning, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and by being slaves, by not loving their lives to death. That's how we overcome accusation. That's how we overcome the accuser. There isn't another way. But it works. And then go on to receive forgiveness. Because God forgives. And then finally, know that God fights for us. The battle belongs to him. Love what he says in Jeremiah 39. Can we stand? Indeed, I will certainly deliver you so that you do not fall by this sword, because you've trusted in me. You will keep your life like the spoils of war. This is the Lord's declaration. Deuteronomy 20 verse 1 says, when you go forth to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Believers, I've just shared with you some beautiful stuff that God has been sharing with me in the last 3 years. And I invite you this morning to move away from a place of being vulnerable and confused and desperate and despairing and messed up? Just because your head can't work out something, don't say you're confused. You don't go around saying to your four-year-old who tries to figure out why aren't we holidaying with grandma this year and why are we going somewhere else. You never say to him, shush, you're just confused. We say to him, listen, we can't explain now, but when you're a little bit older, we'll tell you about it, okay? But it makes perfect sense. There's no confusion here. Mom and Dad knows what they're doing. Our Father's exactly like that. Sometimes we run around this world like four-year-olds and the devil says, you're so confused, you're so messed up, you're such a wreck, you're such a pathetic person. No, we're not. I'm just a slave of God and I'm a child of the King and the King knows what he's doing. As long as the Lord's got his hand on my shoulder and he says everything's going to be okay, I'm fine. I'm not confused. I'm not panicking. I'm not desperate. We're going to do two things now. I'm going to say a little prayer and then I'm wanting us to just gather with people around you if you're comfortable with the people around you. And just it's just a mock exercise. If you can think of a situation in your life that you haven't dealt with, it's sort of you sort of moved on, but you've slowed down, you've bogged down, you're not aware of it. Then I want you to pray into that situation. And I want you to speak to the accusation like it's a person. Say, you accusation, I refute you and I command you destroyed in the name of Jesus against me and mine. You will not stand. The Lord of hosts rebukes you. Can you do that? Is that hard? You do that. And then you say, Father, if I'm guilty in any way, because you see what the devil does. He takes weaknesses in our lives. Sometimes you say something you're not meant to say to the person at the cashier and the thing because you're in a hurry. Somebody overhears it and the devil blows it up. Isn't that so? Then he makes a weapon of accusation against that. So if you've got anything like that, you say, God, just forgive me for my slip with the cashier in Jesus' name. Thank you for your forgiveness. Amen. But you do that with a friend. Okay? When we're done there, then I want you to look up again. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer for us as a ministry and us as a movement. It's time for us to get up off the ash heap and to move on. We've been bashed by the accuser in such a beautiful way because that's what God wants and he wanted. Because it's his way of drawing us back to Scripture. But the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're not natural. They are awesome. They're amazing. It's just that God in his love has got to shepherd us to a place where we get bashed enough to say, okay, God, we're going to take up our weapons. We're going to fight this fight. We're going to do this thing. As a movement, we're back at square one, but it's not square one in Egypt. It's square one in Canaan. From here, we're taking Jericho walls down. We're going against giants, city after city. It's conquest time. But you know, you start over, you get circumcised all over again, you eat Passover all again. It feels like the beginning, but it's not the beginning. We've come a long way. We're different people. We've gotten to know God in such a special way. But I want to say that that applies to you too, for you, where you're at. And the biggest thing that I'm going to trust God for in this moment is that he takes the accusation out of your eyes, because that's what the devil does in the end. He plants that accusation in your eye, and every time you look in your figurative mirror, you see the accused. And you don't agree with it verbally, but it's just present enough to keep throwing you so that you don't move forward. And that stops today. Can we bow our heads? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that there's no weapon formed against us that can ever prosper. I thank you that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one item of your word will ever pass away. Nothing. I thank you, Father, that there's no challenge, there's no place on earth, there's no act of obedience that you call us to. You do not call us to try or to fail. Because we are co-heirs with your Son. We are in him, and he doesn't try and he doesn't fail. He obeys and succeeds at doing your perfect, complete will. And we do the same. Not because we're able in ourselves, but because of the awesome grace that floods us, that holds us, that fills us, that bears us on. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that right now, Lord, I can take an assignment captive, an assignment of accusation over every life. And I declare to you that your time is up. I say to you that from you will not issue shame and disgrace, false guilt and condemnation. Father, this morning, I not only isolate those wells, I command them filled and sealed in the name of Jesus. But Father, I thank you that the big miracle is that you by your Holy Spirit would move your children, your people away from those sordid wells. And we thank you that you bring us back to the wells, the artesian wells, where rivers of living waters flow. Father, I thank you that I can take captive those high things, those weapons formed against us. And I thank you, Lord, that no serpent, no scorpion will succeed against us and will not hurt us in Jesus' name. Father, and those prophecies of doom and gloom and failure of Ichabod, Father, that has issued from hell and that has lodged like arrows in the kidneys and the liver of your people in Jesus' name, I command them extracted this morning, and I speak healing over every wound in the name of Jesus. I thank you, Father God, fractured and reduced as they are, your army gets up and converges, comes together. And every battalion, ours included, begins to advance because we have land to take. And God, I thank you that you have no respect for any land that you assign us to. It's all there for the taking, including where we're standing this morning. And Father, I declare in the Spirit that we will take this land. We are taking this land. I don't care what history dictates. All we care about is what you dictate. And Father, this morning I thank you for every life that is standing, that is still around, and that still has an amen embedded in their spirit. I thank you that right now that amen gets unleashed against the powers of darkness. You get together with one, two, three people, just quickly, it's just symbolic. Just put your arms around their shoulders or hold hands, and no long talking, no long explanations. You just pray your prayer, okay? Pray your prayer. You're going to do it at home over bread and wine with friends in the small groups. We're going to run this thing through. But right now, I just feel symbolically we need a kickoff here. And you say, Satan, I say to you, I'm not a loser. I'm not a failure. I'm not a sexual pervert. I'm not a slanderer. I'm not any of those things. I'm not. I'm the called, the elect of God. I'm a saint. I'm the righteous. In Jesus' name. I'm blood washed and blood bought. That is
a beautiful exercise. But I want you to go home and do it again. I want you to go to your office. Some of you have come through there are people here who have come through business failures. You need to revisit those. You need to annul what Satan has tried to establish in the spirit realm. What Satan has tried to establish in eternity. You need to come into alignment with God and the love of God and the purpose of God for your life. You need to embrace it. Some of us need to repent of those seeds of resentment that Satan has managed to plant there. Just tell God you're just and you're fair in a perfect sense. I confess that over you. You say that to the devil, my God is just and he's fair. I'm happy with everything that he does. He's got full access to my life. He can do to my life whatever he wants to. And people, we got friends all over the world that are laying their lives down for Christ without prayer. We're not talking bedtime stories here. We're talking about where we are prophetically. And so for us as a nation and for us as a church,
I believe there's something beginning to crystallize here. As a church, as a movement, our calling is to catalyze. We're a catalyst. We spark ignition. That's what we do. I was sitting in Hamburg and driving through Denmark, and God spoke to me about the wells that He's reopening. But the awakening is already starting, and the rain has already started falling. God shared with me and confirmed. But there are pockets of awakening. And our role in that is just to go in there with the lighter of God and switch Him on. God provides the fuel. He's been stashing up just big, big, big bonfire loads of fuel, organic fuel, all over the place. We were too busy to see it. But our job is just to put the spark in there. It's not much, but it's important. But that's why He's igniting the flame in your heart. And I want to speak especially to Nazarites in the room. It's just amazing how so many things crystallize. Nazarites is just somebody who were ordered by their parents before they were born. And if you weren't ordered, you were dedicated upon birth to the purpose of God. Solemnly. In prayer. So our lives are a little bit different. It's a little bit weird. And I've just, at the pastor summit, I had a look around the room, and the Holy Spirit just said to me, have you noticed that these, your sons, didn't get saved here? Most of them come with testimonies of how mom and dad dedicated me to the Lord at birth. I heard the word of the Lord when I was just little, that I'm called, that I'm anointed. So what God is doing here, what He's doing in so many parts of the world, just so sovereign, so beyond anything that we can imagine. We're just a part of it. Because that's the story of my life. I was dedicated in the womb, and I've been following Christ ever since. So just for the record, I've been serving God for 40 years. I've not molested anybody sexually, verbally, physically, violently. I've not been mean to anybody in my entire life. I'm saying that just as my act of warfare. I'm just putting accusations to rest. By God's grace, I never will, but I can promise you before God, before the throne of God this morning, I've not done that. And I will never do that, especially to people I love. Not being involved in criminal activity, committed fraud, embezzlement. I've not tried to murder anybody. I've not tried to kill people. I'm not an obsessive compulsive killer. I'm talking about a lot of legal accusations that hasn't gone as far as courts of law, but it should have if it were true. The scripture says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder without a formal process. Then it's slander. And it's gossip. And we don't do that. We must stop doing that. And if it comes to an accusation against anybody you know, don't make up your mind till you've gone to the person, sat them down, and had them share their story in their heart. After that, you go on with your life. But we cannot afford to pay 1 second's attention to accusations flying around about people whom our hearts convict us are walking with the Lord. Can I have an amen? I just want us to stand now, and I want Hercules to come with me just as a representative of us as leadership. I saw CS here earlier, and I don't seem to see him here. As a movement, God is really blessing us. We're going to fulfill the Great Commission and the mandate to our lives. Just in last year alone, 1,000 churches all across the world were added to our network. We have got a massive moral obligation. And every day the invitations and the open doors come in. It's not like we're going to explode. The body of Christ is about to explode in ways that I've not dreamt possible. I've seen stuff coming when I was just very young. I've been doing intercession people since I was 11 years old with the Otanis. I've been praying for the body of Christ. I've been pursuing my call since I was 8 years old, because that's when I said yes to the Lord. Spent a whole night weeping before God. I've been in ministry in the saddle since I was 16 years old, which makes it 40 years of uninterrupted ministry. Of not having one day of being double-minded, looking back, turning around, anything. I've been a freak for Jesus for a long time. I'm so proud to say that. And I'm especially proud of being part of what God is doing. I will remain part of what God is doing until I die. I'm going nowhere. I don't care what the cost is. You know why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's so worth it. So the assignment against us has taken its toll, especially in Stellenbosch. And I just want to speak into all our pain. There's a temporary separation of so many paths, so many friends, so many family members, so many opinions. It's hard, it's tough for all of us. All I want you to know is that God knows and He sees. It's not for us to try to get our heads around it. But He's a builder. He brings back together in His time. In the meantime, He wants us to be even more intentional and deliberate about just obeying Him. We don't obey God when He does what we think is important to us in terms of what we feel ourselves entitled to. My mom was 90 yesterday, and we had a big South African braai at home. It would have been so nice to have my whole family together. I had most of them together, but I didn't have my whole family. And it stings. But that's in God's hands. But now for us, as we pray, I just want us to hold hands. And Hercules and I are going to speak into the accusation against the shofar movement, especially as it affects Stellenbosch. I can tell you that we're hemorrhaging financially. We've been holding on for dear life. We are implementing austerity measures that are just frightening. We're always planning for worst case scenarios. It's been rough. It's been very rough, very tough. And the reason why Stellenbosch is being targeted is because Satan's trying to treat us like a snake. He's trying to cut the head off, but we're not a snake. And he's not going to cut the head off. So for the next 3 months, you've got those pledge forms. I want you to pray about what God wants you to do and your family to do. None of our business, but you do it. Because I've got full confidence that God's in charge and He's in control. So I'm not asking you for money. I'm not asking you to dig deep. I'm asking you to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. And I do that with the greatest confidence. Because, you know, in the beginning, they were just kids running around. And we became a movement that is about to go global right now with a bunch of young people with pocket money. We weren't meant to come this far. Nothing was meant to happen except for the grace of God. That same grace is still here. And we will fulfill everything that God has called us to fulfill. And we'll do it together. Not because you're following me, but because we're all connected to Christ. That's always what pulled us through. People hear from Christ and follow Him. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You, Lord, that we can bring shofar as a movement before You. We thank You for the lives that are being changed, the lives have been changed. Thank You for the amazing way You've proven Yourself faithful, Lord. Thank You. Thank You for the miracles. Thank You for the people being raised from the dead at this time. Thank You for creative miracles. Thank You for the most astounding, phenomenal things that I've ever seen or read of happening at this time of trial. Thank You for Your commitment of triumph by the power of the Holy Spirit at this time. Thank You. And Father, right now, as the congregation that is called by You to head this movement, that have been hit so hard, and You know the pain, and And we bring to you the collective pain, but also the pain of especially us in leadership. And all those associated with us, around us. Father, I thank you for so many people that were left so embarrassed and so shamefaced because we don't have answers for a lot of the questions being asked right now. Except to walk in deeper humility and a greater sense of a need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, I want to speak right now. Accuser of the brethren, we say to you that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, rebukes you. Because like a stick plucked from the fire, He, the builder, has come to rescue us, and we are rescued. And like Joshua the high priest, we are being refurbished. And Father, we stand against this assignment of accusation. We come against every slanderous tongue, and we speak destruction upon you. And the assignment of scattering that affects your people today, emotionally, in our relationships, financially, politically, socially, on every level and every dimension. In the name of Jesus, we break this assignment of accusation. And Father, we thank you that in its place, all we can do is embrace your word that you've spoken in eternity over us. That we will run with the torch and we will light fires because you open up our eyes to see where the tinders are being piled up, ready for your awakening. And they're all across the earth. They're all across our landscape. And Father, I thank you for unveiling now. Thank you that we see what you've done, what you've prepared. Thank you that we see what the angels are doing and have been doing. Thank you that we work with them and alongside them. Oh God, we're so excited. God, we know that these are days of glory, and therefore, Lord, we bind ourselves to your glory. Your glory that binds us together. Your glory that makes us one. Your glory that causes us to stand together when it feels like we should be fracturing and pulling apart. Thank you for your glory. We embrace it. We receive it. Glory of God, you welcome here. Glory of God, we clothe ourselves with you. Glory of God, we thank you that you rest upon us, that you cover us. Father, thank you that you are a shield round about us, that you are our glory and our portion. You're the lifter of our heads. And we bless you for that. Let's just put our hands together and give God praise in this house this morning. Hallelujah. 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 We worship you, Lord. We bless you, God. You're an awesome God. You're a mighty God. You're an unfailing Father. We worship you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. This morning, if you need prayer, just make your way forward. And especially if your relationship with Christ is one thing, it's not what it should be, we'd love to pray with you. But if there's anything specific, regardless of the need, please come. We'd love to pray with you. And get together in your small groups, break bread, and deal with those assignments this week. Amen. The Lord bless you.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.